Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Acts chapter 6, to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, just be reminded there are certain things that we see coming up over and over in the book of Acts. I think it's James Boyce who notes that you sort of go back and forth between seeing the church, the body of Christ with one another, and then you see the body of Christ coming into contact with the world. So you see the church gathered for prayer, the early disciples, and the Spirit is poured out, and they speak in unknown languages. And then you see the church, because they're given the gift of the Spirit, then you see the church interacting with the culture, with the world, because there are those who don't know what's going on with all of these people speaking languages from really all over the Roman Empire. So there's an opportunity for Peter to preach a sermon and bring the gospel to bear in the culture, to speak the gospel to the world. And then we see, again, times when the church is back, they're back among themselves, as it were, and then coming in contact with the world. And we see in that the saints, the holy ones, the believers, the Christians, they're worshiping together, and they're also engaged in the proclamation of the word. They're bearing witness to Christ. And by that phrase, witness to Christ, it doesn't just mean that they're living a Christian example. They are talking to people about Jesus, about who Christ is and what he has done to save sinners from their sin. So they're worshiping God, they're bearing witness to Christ, and no doubt in the ministry of the word, in the teaching and preaching of the word, people are being discipled so that they are becoming more and more like Christ. And we see in the book of Acts, as we come through the first five chapters, we see that the church grows explosively, and that brings the opposition of the world, and that God even disciplines the church in the death of Ananias and Sapphira. That is an act in the New Testament of God disciplining his people. And so he removes, via striking them dead, two of the Christians in the early church. And yet God is doing that for his good purposes, to teach his people that they need to reverence him. And then as God's people continue to be faithful, there's more opposition from the world. The apostles are hauled in before the Sanhedrin, and they're flogged, and they're released. And we saw last week at the end of chapter 5, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Again, understand the severity of what's done to these men. They are not only scolded, they are not only reprimanded, they have their clothing stripped from their back, and they are flogged, they are scourged, they are beaten. And then they are kicked out and threatened, "Don't you dare do it again." And what do? They rejoice that they have been worthy to suffer such, considered worthy to suffer such shame, and they keep right on doing it, not just in secret, but right out in the open. So, what happens next? Well, now we see a new problem introduced in the early church in Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again for your word and for this ministry of your word that you have entrusted to your church. Father, make us be a people that care for one another, but are mindful always of our call to the ministry of the word and prayer. And Lord, we pray that through these things you would continue to build your church. All through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I think it was probably in the 90s, at least in our denominational circles, that you started to see a lot of ramp up in emphasis on diaconal ministry and ministry that aimed at the provision of physical needs. And there have been a number of ways that this has been referred to in the last few decades. Some have called it word and deed ministry, that we minister to physical needs as well as the ministry of the word. Some have called it incarnational ministry, that we live out physically what it means to be the people of Christ in the way that we care for the physical needs of others. Some have come at it from the angle or additionally have sort of said, well, you know, if we will live out our Christianity by meeting physical needs, then people will listen to us when we talk to them about Christ. But what we see in this passage this morning is that a couple of things, that spiritual growth, the genuine, legitimate, healthy growth in the life of the church means growing needs. And growing service among the members of the body, but always ultimately in the ministry of the word. Now, we'll unpack that this morning as we work our way through this passage, but spiritual growth means growing needs and growing service ultimately in the word of God. The first thing we see in verse 1 is there's a problem, and it's a good problem to have. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, so what's happening here, in you say, well, wait a minute, there are women going hungry. There are widowed women going hungry. How is that a good problem to have? Well, look at the whole context. The church has experienced runaway growth. Remember back in Acts 1 and 2, the church goes from 120 disciples to 3,120 in a day. In a day. And then it continues to grow daily, and we're told it is growing constantly. So imagine, you know, 120 would actually be, it might be a little bit less than our average attendance right now. Now think about this. Imagine that this week we had 120 in this room, and next Lord's Day, we're having to deal with 3,120. Talk about runaway growth. It is extraordinary. It's not that the church has doubled in a year. The church has exploded by thousands in a course of just weeks and months. And because of that extraordinary growth, just miraculous, certainly, growth that the Lord is bringing on the early church, there comes to be this problem. There is this murmuring, I think is what the King James says. There is this complaint that arises on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. And here's what's going on. It's not just that the growth, that the church has grown explosively. The core of the church, think about it. If you go back and you look at the original 12 apostles, the core of the church was Aramaic-speaking Jews. They shared the same language. They shared the same culture. Many of them would have had connections and known one another going back a long period of time. But as the church has grown, much of the growth, maybe the majority of the growth, has actually been Hellenistic Jews. That means Greek-speaking Jews who they speak a different language primarily. They speak Greek, and then they also have assimilated a lot of Greek culture. Because that's probably part of why they speak Greek, and it's a result of them speaking Greek. And so there are those that we would think of as more traditional Jews, and those that are more sort of, in their day, they would have been considered more progressive Hellenist. And it's not only that you have these two different groups that have different languages and different cultures, but they don't know one another. And now you've made them thousands of people. And so it's not, it shouldn't be interpreted just as a matter of the Jews are prejudiced toward the Hellenists. That's that the Hebrews are prejudiced toward the Hellenists. That's probably not really what's going on. It's probably just that now you have thousands of people and they don't know one another. And especially those that have largely moved in a certain cultural orbit, they don't really know a lot of these new folks that God has added to the church. There are more people with more needs, and many of them are less familiar. You know, I was going back and looking at my notes. The last time that I preached Acts chapter 6 was in February of 2013. So it's 8.5 years ago. At that time, we were a little over 100 people meeting in what is now the fellowship hall in the building across the breezeway. And you know, honestly, even at 120, everybody doesn't know everybody. But those who were committed really could get to know everybody. It was a room that was maybe half the size of this one, and there was one way in and one way out. So you had to run a gauntlet to get in the room, and you had to run a gauntlet to get out of the room. And there would be me and numerous elders that would be standing along that hallway when you came in and when you came out. And then when you went in the room, imagine it being about like one, let's just say one side of this room with the pews. And it was shorter than that. And so you had a certain number of people stuck into a really small place. And people sort of, just by necessity, they kind of bumped into each other and they met one another. And it was easy to keep up with one another. And somebody noted after it was the Lord's blessing when we built this this sanctuary a little over 5 years ago when we moved in here, and someone said to me, and it was somebody who was rejoicing in the growth, they said, one of the things that I noticed is it's hard to meet everybody now. Because now if you're in that corner back there and you're in this corner up here, you're almost 100 feet apart. And there are, and when people get up after the service, people get caught in different groups that are talking, and we just don't get to know each other. It's not ill intention. It's just a bigger place. Now, what I just described is like going from, you know, 100 to 200. Now imagine going from 100 to possibly by now 10,000. It's a good problem to have. But it's creating a problem, but in some ways, don't forget, it is a good problem to have. Because God is building His church. God is gathering His people. So if the Holy Spirit is working, if God is answering our prayers, if He's building His church, yes, around the world, but here too, then that's going to mean more people with more needs and more problems. It's the flip side of God growing His church. Think about the difference. If you walk into a house that is full of family and loved ones and memories, and those things still go on in that house regularly, it's really a little messy, isn't it? Maybe it's a lot messy. And if you go into a house that looks like a museum, in which nothing is ever out of place, and you're even afraid that you can't sit certain places, what does that tell you? I mean, it's a good thing when the house is messy. It's a good thing when the house is full of family and friends and loved ones and activity and life. It's a good problem to have. It's a good problem even when we are uncomfortably crowded. So sometimes you may walk in the sanctuary and it's uncomfortably crowded. It hasn't been as much lately. You know, things always kind of, you have your cycles. But there have been stretches when we've been really crammed in here, even in this room, when the choir couldn't come out of the loft on a Sunday because there just wasn't space to easily find. That's a good problem to have. When you walk in and some evil soul has taken your pew. You know they did it just to bother you, right? But that's a good problem to have. When we realize that we, you know, I started saying this years ago, but this was another thing that changed, is none of us have rooms anymore. What I mean by that is almost every room in the place gets turned over to be used multiple times a week by different people for different things. That's a good problem to have. And understand that, you know, it happens even when you're planting other churches. This comes up a lot, and I quote from time to time Brian Habig, who pastors one of our sister congregations downtown. And years ago when I was talking to Brian, when we were building, Brian said, keep in mind that I think people asked the question, I asked Brian, what about church planting? Why don't you just send more people out to do church plants? Now, of course, there's a couple things that come with that, and that is, who are you going to send out? I mean, do you just split it down the middle and say everybody A through M go one place and N through Z go another place? But he made the bigger point he made was this. He said, church planting will never solve your growth problem, your crowding problem, because for whatever reason you got crowded to begin with, you'll get crowded again. And so Downtown Presbyterian Church, at the time that he was telling me that, was about 600 people, and they had sent out a group to do a new plant. That plant's now 300 with two pastors. Downtown Pres is about 1,000, just sent out about another 100 to do a different plant, and they're getting into a larger sanctuary. I mean, the point is this. When God is blessing His church and growing His church, that's a good problem to have, but it means it doesn't mean that we reach a point where there's no work to do, but every struggle, and this is one of the things that we see coming back to this passage here, is that every problem is an opportunity for sanctification and service. Every problem that we encounter, and a lot of the problems that we encounter, we need to always remember they're good problems to have. They're not just first world problems. They are eternal problems, as it were, because God is building His kingdom. He's growing His church, and they are an opportunity for our sanctification and for our service. So when you look at verses 2 through 6, you notice that the way that they address the problem. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now understand what they are saying. Get the full gravity of this. Do y'all understand? People come to the apostles. There's a complaint. Do you understand there are women going hungry? And the apostles, in so many words, say, okay, but we don't have time for that. And that's not because they're uncaring. It's because they know that they need to be focused on something different. So what's the answer? Is it just to let people starve? Well, no, not at all. In verses 3 and following, they give the solution. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And what we see here is the formation of the first Christian diaconate. And notice what the qualifications they give. Qualities, they don't give a job description per se, because if people have the appropriate qualities, then they'll figure out how to do the job. They say, therefore, brethren, select again from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So these are to be men that are of spiritual maturity. These are to be faithful, godly men that we can entrust with this, that we know will apply themselves in whatever way that they need to figure out how to do it, and they will make sure that people are taken care of. They don't say, Thankfully, this doesn't happen here, but every once in a while you'll hear about churches where the idea is, let's make him a deacon to get him to come regularly. Well, that's not what they're doing. What they're doing is they're recognizing these are men that already are faithful servants and exemplary Christians within the congregation, but then we'll appoint them to this task and we'll entrust it to them. But then you notice the apostles don't try to pick exactly who it is. They call the people together and they give them these instructions, and the congregation of the disciples, literally the plethora of the disciples, the multitude of the disciples, they say that makes good sense. And you notice they choose these men, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And it's interesting. It doesn't necessarily strike us this way because we may not speak the languages. It wouldn't me either if I hadn't read it. None of these are Hebrew names. They're all Greek names. So understand that what happens here is God brings all of these new people into the church, and apparently what happens is seven of the Hellenists are the ones that are recognized as being godly men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they're recognized broadly by the congregation, and the apostles then pray for them and lay hands on them and entrust them with the work. The apostles are still the elders, as it were, the overseers over the congregation, but they entrust this work to the deacons in such a way, and this is something that I never had thought about it until I read it in a Reformed Baptist pastor named Thabiti Anyabwili a few years ago. But Thabiti makes this point that the appointing of the deacons then ultimately supports the ministry of the word and prayer. Because you look at verses 6 and 7, they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. And on it goes. So what happens is the physical needs of needy saints are met in the congregation, and at the same time, the thrust of the ministry of the apostles is on the ministry of the word and prayer. So really, more people in the body are serving to meet the needs of the body. I read from this passage last Sunday night at Andrew's installation service in Ephesians 4, when we're told, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies," that could be translated, what every connecting ligament supplies, that's every one of us, "according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And so how are the needs of the body met? They're met by the body, and in such a way, ultimately, that as the body of Christ, we continue, especially the elders, continue to be focused on the ministry of the word and prayer. So let me say a few things. I'm going to say them. I've written myself in red, do this carefully. So let me do it carefully, because I don't want to be misunderstood to be denigrating ministry for physical needs. But what I do want to say is when we look at the book of Acts and really the whole New Testament, we need to make sure that we keep in mind exactly what the Bible says. The ministry of the deacons throughout the whole New Testament is really internal to the body, not external to the culture in large. They are ministering to the needs of poor saints, not the poor in general. Now, is that to say that we should not minister to the poor in general? That's not my point, but much of that will happen individually as Christians and families minister to the poor with whom they have contact. But that's different. So again, I know this is loaded. Let me say it this way. the deacon's focus was not on building orphanages and hospitals. What happened in the early church more often was, for example, Christians might find babies that had been abandoned on the garbage heaps, and they would adopt them into their own families. And so they were caring for them for a lifetime. It was certainly, we might call it, incarnational ministry. But here's the point, is when the church has forgotten this historically and begun to, when we've begun to see ourselves as 50% of our emphasis needs to be on providing for physical needs, then we've lost sight of the thing that we're fundamentally called to do and the thing that only we can do. And this is what I mean. The world, wealthy societies like ours can care for physical needs, but the world cannot preach the Word of God. Not rightly. And the Word cannot minister to the spiritual needs of those that God is drawing to Himself. It's why the apostles say we need to focus on the ministry of the Word and prayer. So again, as Terry Johnson says, the fundamental job description of the church is word and worship and discipleship. Worship, witness, discipleship. We could say it's the ministry of the Word, it's the worship of God's people, it's the prayers of the saints, it's our participation together with one another in all the above. But then, it does not mean that we leave physical needs unmet. Because God has gifted the body so that, and not just with regard to provision for people who need food, but in every respect, God has gifted His body for what we need in the body of Christ. And so that means that God uses the whole body of Christ, the elders to do what the elders do, the deacons to do what the deacons to do, every single member in the church, as we're serving faithfully, He uses us to do the things that need to be done in the body of Christ. And so let me just commend our elders and our deacons a little bit here at Fellowship. Much of what the elders and deacons do, you don't see necessarily. By the very nature of it, much diaconal ministry is very private. And so people don't necessarily know that, but your deacons are driving people to meetings and taking care of physical needs and sometimes literally putting freezers in garages and filling them with food. Your deacons are doing those things. And your elders are checking on people in their shepherding groups and sometimes sitting in counseling meetings and sometimes being the primary counselors. As well as organizing things that happen, just the Lord's Supper. I'm not the one that organizes this every week. We have an elder that takes point and makes sure that we've got the people in place to cover all of these things. To say it another way, our elders and our deacons are not boards that set policies that are then done by the staff. That's not the way that we function. Our elders and our deacons are a working session and a working diaconate. And really, one of our highest callings is to help equip the body so that all of us are using our gifts to serve. And so there are countless opportunities to serve. Some of those are sort of public, but a lot of them are not. Sometimes it's helping with things that go on with worship, and sometimes people help in a worship service by doing something up here that you can see at a piano, and sometimes they're back in a corner at a soundboard. There are all kinds of things that we can do. There are those that help meet people and point them where they need to go and help them find the room that they need to be in or their children need to be in. On Sunday morning, there are opportunities in men's ministry, in women's ministry, working with adults, working with children, opportunities to teach and to lead and to administer and to organize and to serve. And one of the things, that I'm not even going to belabor it, I'm just going to note that they do say seven men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They say seven aner, not seven anthropos. That is to say, not seven people, but seven men. And so it's one of the reasons that we understand elders and deacons are to be godly and faithful men. But women, just so you know, women are extensively involved in every aspect of the ministry of Fellowship Presbyterian Church, be it teaching, counseling, serving. And so there are a number of times when there are women that get brought into rooms to meet with me and somebody else, or to meet with the session and the deacons as we discuss something where that lady might have a particular area of expertise. So none of this is, you know, sort of misogynistic, knuckle-dragging, Neanderthal type things. It's simply just what we understand the scriptures to teach. Last thing that I'll say about what every joint supplies, if there's an area that you really have a burden and you feel like the church should be addressing this, but nobody is. Now, some of you know where I'm going with this. That may mean God is calling you to be an instrumental part of meeting that need. God may be calling you to do more than send an email to make other people aware of the need. God may be calling you to meet the need, or to be one that helps organize others and serves in the middle of a number of people that are meeting that need. But we see what every joint supplies. But then finally in verse 7, we see the fruit of the church being focused on its ministry. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word spreads, the disciples increase, even to the point that a number of the priests, the Jewish priests, are being converted, are coming to saving faith in Christ. So, again, it's a reminder that this is ultimately the goal of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the church, and there are things that only the church can do. Again, we cannot expect, you need more than just families. Your children, parents, your children need to be pointed to Christ and hear the gospel in your family. But we actually need more than just a nuclear family, because God made us to function not just as a nuclear family, but as the household of God and as the body of Christ. And it's the church that's been entrusted with the gospel and the ministry of the word. We will always have problems and struggles, and it can be those that are poor, it can be people with other struggles. We will always have those things, and we're called to minister to those needs. And yet, we also ultimately minister the good news of Jesus Christ with a view toward needs not just being met temporarily, but eternally. On Sunday night, J.R. Foster, one of the teaching elders in our presbytery, he was charging Andrew, and he was making reference to a James Carville quote from the 90s. Some of you will remember this, when Carville, who was Clinton's campaign manager, said, the phrase was, "It's the economy, stupid." And then he said, later he was talking to me, and he said, "I charged Andrew, remember, it's the gospel." He said, "I thought about saying it's the gospel, stupid, but I didn't know if your people would be offended by that." I said, "No, you could have said stupid and we'd have been okay." So let me say it. It's the gospel, stupid, because we're all kind of stupid. We're all prone to forget the things that we need to remember. And what we need to remember is that we are sinners in a fallen world, but that God sent His one and only Son into the midst of His own creation, not to be just unrecognized, but to be despised and ultimately crucified. But why? In order to atone for our sin, and to break the bondage of sin and the dominion of sin in our life now, but ultimately to remove all remaining vestiges of it in glory one day. And so we have a lot of problems in this life, but ultimately our need is Christ. I love what another one of the men that was here Sunday night said, that he would often have people in his study, and he'd have a husband and wife, and he'd say, "Look, you think your problem is one another, but your problem's between you and Jesus. What you really need is the gospel applied in this area of life, to walk in newness of life, to forgive in the way that you've been forgiven." And that can go for any number of things that we talk about. They ultimately come down to gospel issues. And sometimes the immediate eruptions are an opportunity to segue into what somebody's greatest need is. But again, we see that when the church grows, it does not mean problems go away. Problems multiply. But that's a good problem to have. And we address those problems, we meet those needs by doing what every joint supplies, ultimately while we continue to minister in the Word of God in prayer, that He might bring more to saving faith than Himself. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do come to You as a needy people. Father, we have physical needs. There are those of our number that are ill and tired, those that are broke, those that are discouraged. But Father, You know we have deeper needs than that. We have remaining sin and idols and blind spots. And Father, we are so prone to find what's wrong with the people around us and the systems in society and be blind to our own sin. So we pray, Father, that You would remind us of what Your Word says and that You would remind us of the good news of how You have done everything needed to atone for our sin. And Father, we pray that You would make us be a people again that minister to the physical needs of one another and even as Your people, that we would minister to those that are in the communities around us, but Lord, always keep first and foremost in the body of Christ the ministry of Your Word, that we might bear witness to Christ, that we might make disciples of those that You gather, that we might, Lord, that we might see gathered to You more who will give You eternal and glorious worship and praise. All these things we pray through Christ. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals again. We'll sing together 1, 3, and 5.